I have been inspired by my colleagues last handful of weeks as they have preached not only on one scripture text, but on two or sometimes three or even more per Sunday. And so you will note in your bulletin that there are, in fact, two scriptures, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. And when you hear them, you will know why the sermon is called both and. You will note what each individually has as a theme and what they share together. Our first comes from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. The first 25 chapters of Jeremiah are sort of the greatest hits of Jeremiah's most powerful and famous sermons. And we're smack dab in the middle here at 17. So hear now these words from sacred scripture, Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. Our second scripture comes from the New Testament. This comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. You might know this, sounds familiar from the Sermon on the Mount, but according to Luke's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, this is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. Prior to this, Jesus actually was just on the mountain, assigning and appointing the 12, and then we encounter Jesus on immediately after he descends from the mountain, and this is what he shares with all who are gathered. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and you will weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Amen. If you have ever visited the Sistine Chapel, you may remember that Jeremiah, second of the major prophets only to Isaiah, is featured prominently on the northeast corner of the ceiling that Michelangelo so famously painted. It is appropriate that Jeremiah is placed in both the north and eastern section because Jeremiah has been given this unique both and calling. Jeremiah is a prophet, both of God's judgment and God's grace. This should come as no surprise, in part given the cursed and blessed reading that we just read. But even more specific, this comes directly from the mouth of God in chapter 1, verse 10 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I appoint you as a prophet both to Israel and to the nations, both to uproot and to tear down, both to plant and to build up. Jeremiah is appointed by God as a dual purpose Hebrew prophet, called both to accuse Israel and foretell of God's justice, and also to proclaim the message and good news of God's hope for the future. Now, by the time that we reach chapter 17 and encounter today's cursed, blessed, lament, praise, both and passage, Jeremiah's prophetic method has become not only familiar, but even more powerful. These both and statements were created not only to help the listener remember what was said, so that they could later recall the power and truth, but also to help the speaker remember what to say, to provide a sacred pattern, a sacred rhythm. And we know that that same prophetic pedagogy is used by Jesus Christ in our Luke passage from the Sermon on the Plain. This is not the well-known Sermon on the Mount from Matthew. No, this is Luke's account of a relatively similar teaching. Renowned scholar Amy Jill Levine notes how Luke's Sermon on the Plain is far shorter than Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, and that Luke neatly balances out these Beatitudes with four blessings and then four woes. Luke's rhetorical balance acknowledges that the disciples and the crowds there listening could have found themselves in both categories simultaneously. The blessed who are comforted while also experiencing physical, financial, emotional, or societal struggle. Or those who are convicted by the woes, where their actions, both private and public, have confused earthly riches, full bellies, laughter, and a good reputation for honest and faithful discipleship. Living in this tension, found both in the words of the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Jesus in the Sermon on the Plain, reinforces the point that we constantly stand, as author Amy Zitlow claims, in the center space between receiving God's grace and comfort in times of poverty, hunger, and despair, and confessing the ways that we contribute to the hardship of others, place false trust in our own abilities, and fail to bring comfort to our neighbors. As we sit and stand and kneel and prostrate ourselves in that space, may we find comfort in the fact that so too did the earliest disciples. So too did the pre-exile nation of Israel, and so too will the saints of Westminster yet to come. This prophetic both and tradition that Jeremiah and Luke's Jesus put so triumphantly into practice is also referred to using the words lament and praise, as found in our texts for today, as well as through the experiences of our own lives. Lament and praise are truly two sides of the same coin. Though praise is much more fun and societally much more acceptable than lament, they are interrelated. And as people of faith, we must realize that each needs the presence of the other. Lament is not ecclesial whining, religious people gathering to complain about how bad things are, coming together to kvetch about how much things have changed. Lament is the communal sorrow about the brokenness of life. Lament is the communal protest about the very real presence of evil. Lament is, as Walter Brueggemann says, the antidote to silence. On the other hand, praise, especially scriptural praise, results from lament. Sorrow makes rejoicing possible. Pain gives way to joy because trouble does not last forever. Praise is the communal voice of the people, lifted in the presence of God and in light of the reality of the world as it really is. Praise, in the words of C.S. Lewis, is inner health made audible. Now, this both and of lament and praise is not just a scriptural motif, as it is found throughout our theology and our hymnody. And a prime example can be found in the third verse of the great James Weldon Johnson hymn, Lift Every Voice and Sing. Keith Russell, retired president of New York Theological Seminary, says, praise needs lament to have power, just as lament needs praise to be genuine. Praise and lament, blessings and woe, both and. Now, as Larry points out, we're about to enter the 23rd month of whatever we want to call this stage of the COVID-19 pandemic. And at this moment, there has become quantifiable anxiety about the future of the church. Not Westminster, of course, but church with a capital C. Will people ever come back? Will Sunday mornings, the Lord's Day, look different from here on out? Will folks only attend virtually? Many of these feelings are well encapsulated within a recent opinion piece found in the New York Times with the tagline, Why Churches Should Drop Online Worship. Audible gasps, I know. Which includes the quote, I think it's time to drop the virtual option. I think this for the same reason I believed churches should go online back in March of 2020. This is the way to love God and our neighbors. Now, this article, written by Anglican priest, the Reverend Tish Warren, goes on to quite movingly describe the goodness of being physically together with our spiritual siblings, but also names that uncertainty that many feel regarding when church life will return, or if it ever really will return to what it was like in early 2020, 2019, or before. What will that uncertain future look like anyway? Now, the both and of our scripture texts for today provides ample opportunity for both a hermeneutic and a homiletic response. And in doing so, allow me now to share two examples of recent communal activities and experiences that I've shared with some of you, beloved saints of Westminster, that I pray enables us to boldly live into whatever this new thing that God is calling us all toward and is inviting us all to create together. 2 weeks ago, a group of us went to see the Alvin Ailey Dance Company perform at the Kennedy Center. I find it quite poignant that on the first day of Black History Month, a church discerning its way through the Therefore Project attends the very first night of a week-long run of this black dance company. There was a buzz in the building as this was Ailey's first performance here in the D.C. area in almost 2 years. Now, a highlight of the night was Revelations, the piece known as Ailey's artistic gift to the world, which was described by a very good friend of mine, elementary educator extraordinaire Lizelle Sacrani, as transfixing because it is both heavy and weightless at the same time. And while I am still rocking my soul in the bosom of Abraham alongside many of you, the piece that was the most powerful moment for me was the very opening dance. Alvin Ailey commenced the night with the world premiere of a piece titled Holding Space. The performance expressed what dancing amidst pandemic has meant for the company. And I'm going to tell you, it was a spectacle. The lights were strobing abnormally. The electric trance music appeared not to necessarily have a time signature, all representing the disorientation that we have experienced these last 2 years. And yet the syncopation and the grace of the 13 dancers that were up on stage was mesmerizing. All of us in attendance were awash in sound and light and the most extreme presentation of what bodies can do when they are physically together in unison. Yet the moment from that entire 30-minute dance that struck me and has lingered with me the most was after this bombastic planetarium-esque light and sound experience, every single artist left the stage except for one solitary male dancer. The lights, the music stopped. It was just him dancing on a barren stage. House lights up, and us. Stripped down to this barest of performances, this 45-second at most sequence felt as if it was timeless. There are 2,364 seats in the Kennedy Center Opera House, and everyone was transfixed on this solitary male dancer. We could hear his shoes gently brush the stage every time he moved. We could hear his breath, see his chest expand as his artistic endurance was stretched. It was clear that he was carrying so much with him in that performance. The legacy of the previous 50 years of the Ailey dancers. The lamentation of the last 2 years of pandemic. The praise of the opportunity finally to be on stage with an audience so that he could live out his divine calling. It was one of the most intimate experiences that I have had in years, and I shared it with 2,000 people. That night with Alvin Ailey, and with many of you, at the Kennedy Center, after months of socially distanced, provided a truly human moment. A human moment is psychiatrist Edward Hollowell's term for an authentic human encounter that has two prerequisites. First, people who are physically present with one another. And the second, people who are emotionally and intellectually engaged. Now, for those 45 seconds, we all were both present and engaged. And the spiritual ecstasy was untenable. And I have to say, I have never gotten that experience that I received that night, on a screen. Conversely, I happen to be a part of a very special prayer group. My participation waxes and wanes as, you know, my responsibilities escalate. But since the pandemic began, I have intentionally prayed with and alongside a fantastic group of prayers. Now, unlike my experience with many of you at the Kennedy Center, this group has officially never met in person. All of our experience as a cohort has only taken place in the virtual space. Now, as a group of prayers who are not digital natives, there is a learning curve regarding how best to create sacred space, how to build trust, how to form sanctuary, how to empower soul tending in this forum. And yet this band of dedicated people of faith has cultivated a space where both grace and support abounds, where prayerful courage is enacted, and where those prayers that we often hold only in the silence of our hearts are given the permission to be voiced and shared in love, with compassion, and in community. It is only through the difficult work of both publicly naming and sharing one's lamentations, and then naming and sharing one's praise, that a space like this can be brought to fruition. And it is because of the specific arrangements that frame and form this body that this virtual prayer group, again comprised of beloved saints who do not always see eye to eye, pour out their greatest fears, most fervent prayers. And I can assure you, there is no way that this would have happened had the meetings been in person. It is but for the gift of digital ministries and the grace of God. I do not know what the future of the church or of worship will look like once the pandemic is over, when it is finally deemed safe for folks to again both be physically gathered in and physically sent out, for us to both break bread together with bread and wine, for us to most faithfully share both our lamentations and our praise. But I know what Scripture says about all of these dilemmas, and that is that we need both and. The way I see it, virtual and in-person worship are two distinct and different experiences of the exact same thing. And like lamentation and praise, they are two sides of the same coin. Each needs the other, just as the New Testament needs the Old, just as the Sermon on the Mount needs the Sermon on the Plain, just as the Synoptics need John, both and. It is quite clear that we are coming close, I hope, to this liminal place, one where our identity as worshipers and as the people of Christ will be unclear, where there is both lament for what's been lost, but also praise for what is yet to surely come. And we must trust in God, like Jeremiah and like Jesus implore us to do. Now, as we get closer and closer to this point, I am reminded of one of the greatest cinematic adventures of all time, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Towards the end of the film, Indy, who, by the way, is an absolute champion of faith formation. If you remember this, in Raiders of the Lost Ark, he makes a fantastic case for attending Sunday school, is being chased on his way to save his father and potentially even find the Holy Grail. Knowing that he is in danger, he comes to the edge of a precipice overlooking this huge abyss with no apparent way to cross over to the other side. A map in his possession assures him that there is a bridge. It really exists, but Indy is unable to see the bridge. Do you remember the scene? He must move on, and he has no choice but to take a single step, a leap of faith, trusting that the bridge is there and that it will somehow support his weight. He acts, and Indy takes one frighteningly bold step forward, and then the bridge magically materializes. It had been there all along, but even Indiana Jones couldn't see it from his vantage point. I trust in the both and of the Bible, the lamentation and praise of doing something new, and find comfort in the unknown regarding what this may mean about our identity as the body of Christ. As we step forward into this new reality of faith, may it bring about deeper intentions, new aspirations, and a more robust relationship we have with both one another and with the world. We may not see the way forward right now, But just like for Indiana, it has been there for us all along. Amen.